Isaiah 30 comes off the idea of a couple weeks ago where we ended off in Isaiah 29. The story is as such that because of Israel's idolatry, God has raised up the Assyrian Empire as a chastening rod upon them. He was bringing the Assyrians against Jerusalem. That would be the equivalent of having Washington, D.C. invaded. And they knew this was coming. At this point, the Assyrians had completely conquered the northern kingdom, and they had taken all the major cities in Judah, and it's kind of like death was at their door, right? You can just imagine what it's like, a state of panic where we've all been in some desperate situation and there's nowhere else to turn, and your flesh is badly looking for that one avenue, that opportunity to take matters into our own hands to solve the problem before us. And that is what is going on with Jerusalem, is they are going to turn to Egypt. They're not turning to God. It's the wickedness that they have here. We'll cover this as we get into the text, is they're going to look for any other opportunity. They're going to fix it themselves, right? Just like Christians in Wisconsin like to do, is fix it themselves, not us. We have a real trust in God. But God's going to tell them, Egypt's unreliable. You're going to hire the contractors and they're not going to show up. Let's jump into the text here. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be a help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach." So, they do what leaders do best, is they get together, they have a council. Just like our country, you know, let's just look at our country. Everybody's talking about who's going to solve this country's problems, the Republicans or the Democrats? Well, neither. That's the reason our country looks the way it does, is because we've looked to the arm of the flesh. One of the warnings the Bible has for us is to not trust in princes, right? God allows these situations here in order for us to look up. And they felt that they needed to go to Egypt. In fact, so much so, they pay them in advance. They send caravans of donkeys and camels full of treasures, and they're expecting that they're going to get help. But there's two problems they're having. It says that they're adding sin to sin. The first sin, they turned away from God. The second sin is they turned to Egypt, right? And that's kind of denying the faith that they could have in God to help them. They're professing believers in the sense of they name themselves Israel. Rather, they took the name of Israel. It means governed by God. However, they're not. They're practical atheists. I believe a lot of Christians are practical atheists, where we have what's called a moralistic, therapeutic view of God. Like, he's just the Hallmark card God. He's just kind of the figurehead in the nativity statue set. He's this abstract, faraway mascot of red, white, and blue American churchianity, where when the chips get down, we go to the Visa card. When the chips go down, we turn to the arm of the flesh. We tend to make our own decisions for ourselves rather than, as the Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And oftentimes the reason we don't ask is because we don't want to hear the answer. We might be wrong. We might be doing something wrong. We might be prideful. We just don't want to hear that. just like the Israelites of this passage here. But they are in direct disobedience to the word of God. They were never to ever, ever, under any circumstances, turn to Egypt. Why? I don't know. Maybe they were enslaved by them for hundreds of years. There's a warning for you and I. The Bible tells us never return back to what has delivered that what the Lord has delivered you from. You know, we'll in a pickle we'll start to dabble. You know, you'll be like, oh man, I can't sleep. I'll go get a little bit of vodka. I'll just help me sleep, you know, or I'll get a medical marijuana. It's legal now. You know, you get all these little compromises that start to creep in. Or I mean, there's all sorts of other things. You know, I'll just go ring up the Visa card here just to kind of help God out rather than just seek the Lord. But they're sending for help. They're spending all this money. They don't have any counsel of God. I mean, one of my facetious jokes when people, Christians especially, when they start whining and complaining, I'll just say things like, gosh, wouldn't it have been nifty if, you know, the creator of the universe would have just written a book or a manual explaining to us how we could, like, get out of a pickle or a jam or figure out life? I mean, wouldn't that have been amazing if God would have done that? Yeah. Well, he did. It's called the Bible. At this time, these guys didn't have the advantage of having a written down Bible. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. They were able to meet with God in through the offices of the prophets they had established. And we're going to see eventually what will happen is King Hezekiah will actually go into the temple and he'll lay down the threatening letters of Assyria and go, Lord, help. And the Lord goes, okay. And we know the end of the story, 185,000 angel, or 185,000 Assyrians die that night by the hand of an angel. But the state of the nation was as such. They wouldn't take counsel of God. They wanted to cover their bases with the Egyptians. But God is telling them too, he says, Pharaoh will be your humiliation. You know, you have a theology or a methodology that says, well, if God doesn't want me to do this, then he has to shut it down and intervene. Well, how about not do it? If God doesn't want you to do it, if he wants you to do something, he'll let you know. And the idea behind that is wait on the Lord. And God will let you make your own decisions and make your own mistakes. He'll allow you to feel the emptiness of it. He'll let you feel the lash, you know, because, and then what happens in retrospect, we'll look back and go, God, if you love me, why did you let that happen to me? Why did that credit card bill bounce and this and that? And you're like, I didn't tell you to write that check. I didn't tell you to get into that debt. I didn't tell you to get into that relationship in the first place, you know, but God always gets the blame. Like, oh, if God loves us, he wouldn't let that occur. That's not true. He says your backslidings will correct you, as we read in Jeremiah. But Pharaoh will let them know. He's telling them, you're going to waste your money. And the idea behind that is using your money to gain confidence in the flesh is always a waste of God's resources, of your resources, you know? What's the temptation? When we're in a pickle, it's always, always, we look to our wallet. We need to trust in God. And that's the exercise. They need to regain confidence in God. Let's keep going here. The burden against the beasts of the south. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpents, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth. Again, the warning is, they're going to take your money, and they're going to let you down. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever. We're reading the very letter they wrote down. Isn't there a little bit of irony in that? Write it on a tablet. This letter was written by Isaiah 750 years before Jesus Christ. About 100 years before that, somebody took a copy of it and wrote it on a scroll, put it in a clay jar, and put it in a cave down by the Dead Sea. And in 1948, they found that letter in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it translates exactly like what we're reading today. I've seen this scroll. I've seen it in Israel. I've seen the photographs of it that they have in California. Actually, the photographs are of better quality than the scrolls because the scrolls have faded from all the artificial light over the years. So, but when you translate it word for word, it's complete. That's the one thing about the Isaiah scroll is it's every word and every letter is in there, just like as we read it today. It hasn't been altered. Why would God want them to write it down? Parents, you know the statement, "I told you so." Right? When you tell your kid, "Don't do that," and then they do it, and they come back and they say, "You're right." Right? God is going to allow them to feel this and look back at this. There's going to be a record of, remember that time that you guys didn't listen? Write it down. It's good because you and I get to learn from the mistakes of other people. Or we get to make our own and learn from them. Either way, we're going to learn. But it's a lot less costly to read this and go, "Oh, okay, what not to do." Those who don't know history tend to repeat it. Let's keep going. "Now, go and write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to their seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Speak to us smooth things. This happens today. You know, we look at cable TV Christianity, and that's what they say. Everything on there is man-centered. It's about money. It's about avoiding sickness. It's about avoiding trial. It's about avoiding any discomfort. It's about having faith in faith itself. It's about actually flip-flopping the words covetousness, which means to want, and faith, that God is obligated to do what you say and tell him to do. There's this idea, even in you listen to Christian music, positive, encouraging. Have you noticed that on the commercials? Sometimes the Bible isn't positive. Sometimes the Bible is corrective. Sometimes there's warning in there. Sometimes there is admonition. Sometimes there is stuff in there that is a hard pill to swallow. And oftentimes Christians will avoid that by finding churches and books and things that sound godly that really just tickle their itching ears, just as it was written in 1 Timothy, I believe in chapter 4, that in the end times people will have itching ears. They'll turn to strange teachings and doctrines. They will deliberately avoid the truth of God's word because it flat out is not convenient. Really?
Yeah.
Is that Leanne?
Yeah.
Anyhow.
Really?
Don't worry about it. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceit. You know, deception has two parties involved. You ever been tricked? You ever been conned? You ever been had? We all have. You grow up in the hood, it happens, right? I mean, it's just, I've been burned on drug deals. You know, nothing weighs right. You know, you go to buy one thing, they give you another, and what are you going to do? You know, I mean, it happens. But deception occurs when I want to be deceived, and I find someone who is going to deceive me, right? I want to believe the lie, and I will find someone that will lie to me. I will find somebody that will reinforce what I want to hear, right? Nobody is deceived accidentally. Just mark that. You'll see it. You'll see people that get involved in relationships. They get involved in multi-level marketing campaigns. They get involved into something that promises them a return. There's always something there that they want, and they disregard the truth of the matter, right? Some of you guys know that, you know, we've talked, and I said, just the bottom line of anything that sounds too good to be true is what? You follow the money, right? They're always going to promise you something that they may not be able to deliver, but you want to believe the promise. You know, marriage counseling, you know, one couple, clearly they were both committing adultery. They were both openly cheating on each other. And I served the divorce papers. 2 days later, the bum was back in the house. And I asked her, I said, why did you take him back? He said he loved me. I'm like, but he's sleeping with several other women. You don't understand. He told me he loved me. I said, but his actions say otherwise. But he said it. So fast forward a year later, how are things? Exactly the same way they've been. Hey, you know what? You don't want dog hair on your couch? Don't own a dog. Okay? That's just life. But deception. They wanted to be lied to. They wanted to believe false things, right? They didn't want to face the truth that they needed to humble themselves and seek the Lord. They didn't want to face the facts that they needed to change their behavior. Isn't that why we reject God's word? It's because we come up against it and the Bible calls us on the carpet and then we decide, well, I don't want to believe that, so therefore the Bible's wrong. Well, people are exactly the same. Therefore, verse 12, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression, right? Socialism instead of oppression, right? Bernie Sanders in there. Trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Aye. You know, we had to repair a breached wall on the back of our building this summer. I don't know if you guys were back there ever, but you would lean on the bricks, and they were mobile. You're like, ooh. And then as we continued to repair, we found that there was a lot more there than what appeared. Like, concrete has a 100-year life cycle. And it just was powder and dust. And so we just kept pulling and pulling and pulling until we're like, well, we don't have more brick to replace. But it's, you've played the games like, was it Jenga? You know, you got these big, solid chunks of brick. Or in Jenga, you've got this wood. But if it's not assembled properly, what happens? It falls under its own weight, right? It says, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall. You know, it's the idea of pride never needs to be confronted, does it? It will always topple under its own weight. You know, pride goeth before destruction, right? And that's what he's saying here. He says, you're trusting in oppression and perversity. It's the idea of, what's the term, Stockholm Syndrome, where you start to fall in love with your captors? Americans are like that. I mean, we started, you know, once we enacted the IRS and the government started giving us empty promises, it's like we want more of it. Oh, just give us more low-level health care. Just give us just the bare minimums of life. As long as you give us something, we'll vote for you. I mean, it's happening today. Oppression, you know, let the state take care of your needs. Let Egypt meet your needs. Gosh, if they probably had an opportunity to make a deal with Assyria, they would have. They wouldn't rely on God. Why? Because God sometimes is not tangible, is he? You can't see him. You just know the effects of him. I mean, Israel has a great history with God. However, the whole lie that they were believing was these foreign countries around them were being blessed into a greater capacity because they were not following God's rules. They were taking shortcuts. They were doing things. They were getting the quick fix. And Israel wanted to keep up with the Joneses, and they were not participating in what was called the Year of Jubilee, where every 7 years you'd have to let your soil rest, things like that. You know, they weren't taking time off as God was prescribing. They weren't worshiping him. They weren't seeking his guidance. And so it became perverted because they started using the tricks of the world. And God says it's like a breach in a high wall. It's all going to come down. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, he shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. Broken pottery is of no value unless you're a tourist in Israel, because that's what we bring back. So you guys know I got bags of broken pottery, and all it does is it looks good on your shelf. It doesn't have any value. Do you ever keep a broken glass or a broken, remember, like, you go to the antique stores, and they got all those old-school, like, clay pots and things like that, but they're always cracked. Like, I've got that big Red Wing crock over there, but it's got a crack in it. It has no value.
Yes, I didn't know I had a flat tire. Did you see that?
Oh, yeah. It's live on the internet. Everyone on Facebook heard it.
Yeah.
We'll talk about it later. All right. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not, and you said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore you, those who pursue you shall be swift. In their denial of God, saying, we don't need you, God, we can do it ourselves. They don't want the truth. They don't want a word of God. He's giving them grace here. Even though they're not asking for help, he puts it out there plainly. He says, return. Right? He says, repent. The idea of repenting isn't a warning, it's an invitation. It's stop doing things the way you're doing it and do it my way, because the promise is what? Rest. What does it mean to rest? We have the opposite of that. It's kind of become a familiar friend to some of us. It's called anxiety, right? Anxiousness. Where you are uncertain, you've lost confidence in anything and everything. But he's saying, renew your confidence in God by returning to me. And he says in that, you shall be saved. There's a practical salvation he's speaking of, where he will deliver them from Assyria, from their enemy. He's also wanting to save them in a greater capacity, right? The salvation of their soul. God will wait for you if you don't want to wait for him. He'll let you in your life fall completely apart till there's nothing left, and you're a smoldering heap of ruins, and that's when he can begin to work. Anyone have that story? I have that story. It's a bad place for us when God is waiting on you. Where there's been seasons where God has just taken his hand off my life, and it just allowed me to just poo-poo. We have a term, and it kind of comes out of this verse, it says, and you shall say, no, we will flee on horses. There's been times in my life where I've run from God. We call it wearing out Nikes for Jesus, right? Where I didn't want anything to do with God. I had an acknowledgement of God. I understood salvation. I understood who he was. I understood the Bible. However, I wanted nothing to do with it because my own personal ambition was the drive and desire of my life. And God just said, okay. And allowed for 7 years my life to utterly crumble. Then he said, okay, let's start over again. Fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you, as we like to remind people that are in this position. But you can't outrun God. He says, therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. You want to run? Great, I'll catch you. You know, you can't outrun God. I mean, sometimes he has to get you into a hospital bed or a jail cell to get you to look up, right? It's just how he works. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee. Didn't God tell them, I believe it was in Joshua, that it would be that one of you will pursue and 1,000 will flee? It says, wherever you set your foot in this land, I'm with you, right? Where's the safest place for you and I as Christians to be? In God's will. Oftentimes we don't want to be in God's will because we think God's withholding, but really we're designed for the very thing he's put us here for. But the opposite is true. If you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not walking in obedience, he takes away your superpowers and it's like they actually work against you, right? At the threat of five, you shall flee. I remember just not being right with God and the paranoia that I suffered from. Every time I'd pass a police car, check the ashtray in the car to make sure I didn't have any evidence of a weekend well spent. I had to, you know what I'm talking about, right? You get nervous. You get paranoid. Every time you think someone knocked at the door, you make sure that the gun or the knife is in play because it might be that guy you burned who wants to settle up. You know, I knew that the universe was trying to right itself because there was sin in my life. There were things in which I knew that needed to be equalized, right? And I became paranoid. I was fleeing at the threat of five. I mean, someone could have said boo to me and I would have left town. I mean, that was just where I was. It says, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore, the Lord will wait. Here's the good news. That he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. Wow. God is pursuing them in order to be gracious to them. Do you ever feel that God isn't an enemy? And this is something you'll learn from experience. God isn't trying to run you down and ruin your life. He's trying to run you down to give you life. Jesus said what? He says, I give life and life abundant, right? And sometimes he's got to empty you out so he can fill you up, but he's waiting to be gracious, right? I often go to God in my prayer closet, right, which we can call my wine list. God, why aren't you? God, why can't you? God, why can't you just give me my blessing now? But we know that what? Hope is love deferred. And sometimes God is waiting for me to be receptive to the blessing, right? Some of you guys know the story, the chase is better than the catch, but not with God. You know, let him catch you, right? We tell people, hey, let go and let God, or what's the other one that's just fall. You need to fall. You need to fall into the arms of Jesus because he's waiting there to give you unmerited favor. We serve a God that doesn't deal with us according to our sin. It's despite that. That's what makes God gracious, is he takes a dirt bag like me and says, watch what I'm going to do in his life for no other reason than I'm a blesser, right? My blessings are not predicated on me as much as they're predicated on a God who is so loving and benevolent and wants to just pour out into people that all I have to do is be available for him to do it. Well, that's not fair, right? It's called grace. You know, God isn't fair. He really isn't. If God was fair, every one of us would be burning in hell right now. I mean, that's just the way it is. That's fairness. Don't ever ask God to be just. We're going to talk about that. God is gracious. He gives us unmerited favor. Israel does not deserve the blessings of God. However, God made a promise to their founder, Abraham, and said, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. I'm going to fulfill it. You can't do anything about it. Just receive it. And the point is that he may be exalted and that he may have mercy on you. Now, there's a difference between grace and mercy. Mercy is what? Not getting what you deserve, right? I like mercy. I need it because I deserve a lot less than that. I deserve to, you know, be criticized. But he wants to be merciful to them. He wants to tell them, yeah, you messed up. However, look, we're not going to talk about that. We're going to deal with that. For the Lord is a God of justice. Now, how do you take three things that are on three different planes that don't intersect? Grace, mercy, and justice are not rectified in this world, right? Justice means you get what you deserve. Okay? Mercy, not getting what you deserve. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. How can you make that all make sense? How does that, you can't. It's an abstract concept to you and I because it doesn't exist on this world. It comes from heaven. And it comes through the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. See, God is gracious and merciful and just with us because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? Like, God is a perfect judge. That's a problem for you and I because you and I are under the judgment of God. He says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone here perfect? Nadia is perfect. Right. She hasn't sinned yet. Well, last night she sinned. She wouldn't go to bed. So there's one. Close. She's close to perfect. However, okay, so you and I, if we've sinned once, we're worthy of damnation. We're born into sin. The odds are against us. We're already condemned. God, being a perfect judge, looks at us. He goes, yeah, but they're in my image, and I want to have a relationship with them, but their sin has separated them from me. That's the problem with sin. God doesn't like sin because it separates us from him. And so he has to make a way that you and I can stand in his presence without melting like a candle on a hot day. And what he does then is he puts on the earth suit. He comes down. He comes way, way low. Leaves all his superpowers at home, comes down here, lives our life. There's a great book we have called The Jesus Style. It talks about how human Jesus really is and how he went through the same things we did, yet he didn't sin, which I thank him for, because then he was able to be the perfect sacrifice for you and I to satisfy God's justice. See, when Jesus went to the cross, God took your sin, my sin, all of our sin, their sin across the street, their sin over in Iraq and Iran, China, Antarctic, wherever. He takes it all and he places it on Jesus Christ. Adolf Hitler's sin is on there, right? All of it's there. And God turns his back on Christ. He can't look upon sin. He turns his back. It said it pleased the Father to smite the Son, knowing very well that act that occurred 2,000 years ago would do one thing. That would give you and I access to God through grace, by faith, in salvation, in what Christ had did. Done. Grammatically, I'm a Calvary pastor. I'm an idiot. The idea behind it is Jesus declared, it is finished. The veil was torn in the temple, and now you and I can boldly go into the throne room of grace, that we can obtain grace, that we can go to the Lord and say, I accept your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord. Now that allows you and I to repent. As we repent and accept that forgiveness, now we do things his way. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Take my burden upon me and or you and learn of me. We enter into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he gets exalted. Blessed are those who wait for him. It's all about timing. Sometimes we want our problems solved right now because we're Americans. We've been trained this way, right? We go to Burger King because we get to have it our way. You know, there are just some things that we are very impatient. They wanted the problem solved, but they didn't want the solver of the problem. They just wanted the goods. They wanted to get out of a fix. You know, the Bible tells us that godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. It's the difference of when you go down to jail and talk to those guys. You got two groups of guys in jail. Those who are sorry they got caught. And then there's the one guy who's sorry for being there because he did the wrong thing. Those guys are rare, aren't they? It's always everyone else's fault in jail. I said, no, 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 no. You just all have bad lawyers. That's why you're in jail. You got the public pretender. So I want us, let's look at our personal, what's our takeaway on this? The Lord is waiting for you and I to get our act together. He wants us to put ourselves in a place where he can bless us. He's waiting on us. But in that, we can wait upon him. We can synchronize our watch. We can prepare ourselves for the blessing. We can open our ear to God. We can hear from heaven the solution to the problem. Whatever your problem is today, what did you drag in the front door today that is just killing you, that's just burdening you, right? Wait on the Lord, because there is a blessing in that, because God's timing is always perfect. He's the God of the 11th hour and 59th minute. You ever notice that, where like sometimes the bill is due yesterday? The red letter, you know, that threatening thing they send from American Water Company every 2 months. And you're like, gosh, Lord. And the bill shows up when the grain barrel's empty. And you're like, oh. But the answer always comes when it needs to come. We need to trust in the Lord. He will deliver. And oftentimes he takes you past any human effort to help you. After you've called all your friends, after you've whined to all your family members, after you've begged, borrowed, steal, dug through the couch cushions, went through the ashtray in your car to find that last nickel, that's when he begins to work. Because you and I will take the credit for it if we're allowed to. Through my savvy financial means, I was able to fix my problem rather than like, hey, I just got on my knees. I got rug burn on my knees because I was praying and seeking God. And he shows up, and oftentimes it's to build confidence in him. And sometimes that window of time gets longer and longer and longer, but he shows up. Isn't that the truth? How is your confidence level with God? Is there a problem in your life that you don't think God can fix? That's what you should be praying for, be waiting on him for. Did God create a rock so heavy he can't lift it? Can God take out the Assyrian Empire? I believe so, because he was the one that put the Assyrians in play. He put them in play in order to get them to this point where they will seek his counsel. Verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. When he hears it, he will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. You know, the Bible says that the Lord keeps our tears in a bottle. He doesn't waste our grieving. He doesn't waste our sorrow. He doesn't waste our seeking him. He allows our human emotions to be in play while we're seeking him. And he'll use it for his glory. But there's something here God's emphasizing here. You have not because you ask not. When he hears it, he will answer you. But you got to speak up. Do you pout? Do you ever have a circumstance in your life that causes you to sit in your corner and fold your arms and protrude that bottom lip? You're like, I don't want to talk to you, God. I'm mad at you. Why did you do this to me? If you loved me, you wouldn't have done this. We all do it. It all looks different, but we still do it. Sometimes you just get winded by life and you end up being mad at God. I bet every person in this room, there's something in their heart that they are mad at God. The loss of a loved one, a loss of a job, a loss of a relationship, a loss of a... God took something from you that you didn't want him to take, and you are bitter. Not allowing whatever circumstance he allowed into your life to be used for his glory, it caused you to stop your communication with him because you thought that was more important than him himself. And sometimes the cure is, actually all the time the cure is take whatever burden or hurt or whatever you're mad at God at. You go talk to him about it. He's big. Understand how big God is. He's very patient with us, very gracious, very long-suffering. And he wants you to talk about this. Let's talk about, you know, why are you feeling this way? And as you articulate yourself, you know, oftentimes God won't tell you why he did what he did, because that will be answered on the other side of eternity. We know that all things work to the good of those who love God, love Christ Jesus. And so you need to just take the affliction and you need to take the hurt and the pain and understand that God did something there to spur you on to a deeper relationship to him. Let's learn from Job. What did he tell Job? Job tell God? Though he slays me, I won't bow the knee. We sometimes don't know. But we do know God answers prayer. When he hears it, he will answer you. And the answer is yes, no, or my favorite, wait. I'm overweight because I love waiting. Ba-doops. Wrong weight. Wait, the worst four-letter word in human language. Wait. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. That still small voice, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. You ever get that? Sometimes in a trial, as you're tempted to take matters into your own hands, you hear that voice that says, don't do it. Or, do this. And you go, huh? Pay attention to that voice. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornaments of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. See, they were making pornographic images in the temple. They had it hung on the wall of this graphic stuff of gold and silver, and they're going to realize that needs to go. Clean out their heart. Then, it gets better. You notice there was a turn in this? That things are starting to get better. It says, then he will give the rain for your seed, which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. I love that word, fat and plentiful. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in that day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to error. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, and he strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. Again, this is speaking of the deliverance Jerusalem is going to experience from the Assyrians when the angel of the Lord comes and kills the 185,000. However, this also speaks of future tense in the sense of God is going to, in the tribulation, he is going to destroy the Assyrian, being the Antichrist. He is going to destroy the enemies of Israel that will be gathered around them to destroy them. And he is going to fight their wars. He's going to reassemble them. But after that 7-year period, what happens? He is going to lead them into a millennial kingdom. He's going to gather his people. He's going to heal them. He's going to bind up their bruises, right? Where do we leave here? Verse 33. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Let's take note here. We're going to end on this right here. Tophet. This is the valley of Hinnom. The Hinnom Valley, as Jesus would refer to it as Gehenna. In your New Testament, Gehenna, Jesus interchanges it with the word hell. See, in the days of old, in the time of the kings of Jerusalem, when they were wicked, they were engaged in infant sacrifice. They worshiped the god of Molech. It would be the equivalent of abortion is today. And what they would do is they would sacrifice their children to these burning bronze statues. They would place their children on there outside of the town in this area here, which will be used as a garbage dump. They found these statues there that they would sacrifice their, I believe King Asa sacrificed his sons there too. But it's the idea they wanted to kill their children for the sake of prosperity and comfort and ease. They don't want any mouths to feed. So let's just sacrifice them to our God. But this valley, when King Josiah instituted reform, he turned this into a garbage dump as a deterrent for people to go there. And so this place was for hundreds of years, all the trash of Jerusalem would fall into this valley, and it would be full of worms and maggots and fires where they would burn this trash. And Jesus said what? What did he talk about? He warned us of Gehenna. He says, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched, right? He's likening, he's using something practical that the Jews understood, that there's this flaming trash pile full of worms and maggots that is likened to eternal punishment. Why did God create hell? What was the purpose of hell? Was it for you and I to go there? No, he created it for Satan and his fallen angels. However, because of our sin, for those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's what they have waiting for them. As you read in Revelation, there is going to be what's known as the eternal, note that, eternal, which means forever, that lake of fire. It'll be a place of utter loneliness. It'll be a place of torment. It'll be a place of fire. It'll be a place of consciousness. It'll be a place where it isn't. People love to tell me why they want to go to hell. Well, all my friends will be there. I'm like, this isn't detention. This isn't like you guys are going to be sitting out back smoking cigarettes for eternity, listening to rock music and high-fiving each other. That's not the way it works. It's a place of eternal torture for those who've rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Jesus came to warn us of that. In fact, he spoke more of hell than he spoke of heaven. Why? Because he knows people who heard that message are going to go there, and he doesn't want them to. He says, yes, it's for the king. Right? I believe, speaking of Satan, he has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. See, part of God's character with justice is he has to punish sin. He can't let anyone get away with anything because of his nature. He's perfect. So he had to create a place, which, because you and I were created in his image, he didn't want us to go there. But because God is a gentleman, he'll let us go there. No one will be sent to hell. That's the one thing you will read in the Bible. God does not send one person to hell. He will give them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before they end up there on their own volition. But he's going to tell them, hey, this is what it's going to look like. Gehenna, right? He's telling them in here, Tophet, right? A burning garbage heap where the worm dieth not. Yikes. Remember my pastor did a sermon years ago. He entitled it, "Y'all can go to hell, but you don't have to." And everyone was like, whoa. But it's true. We can all go to hell. But what's the other question? What in hell do you want? Do you know what people in hell want? They don't want God. There are people that have such a hatred towards God that they're willing to pay that price. Self-deception, right? The lie of the serpent is, do what thou wilt, right? Do whatever you want. There is no eternal punishment. It doesn't exist. Well, Jesus himself mentions it. God himself here is telling them, hey, I have prepared this place. I don't want anyone to go here. The God of judgment. But the very nature of Christ. Let's go. Let's end it. Let's go to John. We all know this verse very well. We all know John 3:16 very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent him because we are condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. There's an argument by the atheist community, which is a valid argument. Why would God allow evil? Why doesn't God intervene on our behalf and stop this evil? It's a valid question. However, there's flaws in it. See, God, when he created the world, he turned it over to Adam and said, you need to replenish the earth. You need to be a steward of the earth. You need to take care of what I have given you. And what did Adam do almost immediately? He forfeited it. He turned it over to Satan through his disobedience. By one man's sin, right? Death entered the world. We are suffering the consequence of what two people did thousands of years ago. Well, that's not fair. Well, we all have the same nature, right? Evil exists because of man's disobedience to God, right? Anyone here watch a child lately? You don't have to teach him to lie. You don't have to teach him to steal, right? What's a baby's favorite word? Mine, right? It's part of our nature. And so because God has given us free will, he has given us this task. God told Adam, this is what I want you to do. Adam forfeited. It didn't let him off the hook. He is going to be held morally responsible for his action. You and I will be held morally responsible for our actions. But the idea is I don't want to go before the Lord in judgment. I want to go to the Lord in reward. I want to accept the fact that Christ did come because of my condemnation and that God did pay the price through his Son. I want that to be the lamp that I'm following in the darkness is going, hey, Lord, I am sorry. That's all I can say. Please forgive me. But for those who don't accept Christ, we'll give a moral account to God. A fact of the law of the universe is it is appointed for a man to die once and face the judgment. You can either be born once and die twice, or you can be born twice and die once. The idea of being born again is going to give you that new nature that allows you. You get a new opportunity to go into the presence of God, boldly go into that throne room of grace, which allows you eternal life in heaven. Who doesn't want that? Anyone here not want to go to heaven? I have a pastor friend, and I'm not going to repeat how he said it, but he says, whenever you sin, you're really shaking your fist at God and saying the F word to you, God. Isn't it true? Isn't it really what that is? Is we're just telling God where to go, and it's such arrogance on our behalf. God is such a loving and gracious God. It's his nature to bless us, even when we've blown it, right? You can start over today. If you're blowing it, if you just need an attitude adjustment, if you just need to stop doing something, you can do it today. But is there something in you preventing you from heaven? Are you going to have to face this description of Gehenna someday? Is it something that we've got to deal with now? That's maybe something you should deal with. Some of us here are, I should say everybody here, is one day closer to death than we were yesterday. It's a guarantee in life, isn't it? Jim Morrison's book, No One Here Gets Out Alive, right? He found that out at 27. The death rate is 1-to-1. But understand, God still wants to bless you. It's never too late